Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. The text has already been read for us. Continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, How the Incarnation Helps Us Live Out the Sacred. This morning is part 1 of 2. Next week we'll take a slight break and celebrate Easter together, but we'll pick up part 2 the week after that. But this is part 1 of Living Out the Love of God in a Dark World. And the emphasis is on righteousness. And so beginning in verse 1, if you weren't with us last week, we spent the entire sermon in the first part of verse 1 from chapter 3. And so this first point is just going to be kind of brief. The world doesn't know us because it doesn't know the love of God. There's a sense in which the world is really unaware of why we are the way we are, why we behave in the manner that we do, why we think the things that we think, how we associate with the world, how we make the kinds of decisions that we make, because we're strange and odd. There's a lot of references throughout the scripture that talk about this. It talks about us being a peculiar people. It talks about us being in the world, but not of the world. It talks about us being no longer of this kingdom of darkness, but now of the kingdom of light and of his beloved son. And so there is an actual citizenship distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. And so most of you, not all of you, because some of you have the wonderful testimony. Wonderful. And I love this testimony. I don't ever want to belittle this testimony. I wish everybody had this kind of testimony. I wish I had this kind of testimony. Some of you were raised in a godly Christian home. Your parents modeled Jesus for you from birth. When you were incredibly young, you came to know the Lord Jesus. And you've not ever really known life apart from experiencing his kingdom. That's just how your life has been. You've been preserved from all kinds of wickedness in your life. And it's just been a rich progression of just loving Jesus more and more, almost the whole of your life that you can remember. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's awesome. That's great. For the rest of us, that's not how it was. And for many of us, if your testimony is a little more like mine, where your conversion happened when you were older and you had some time to you know, experience what the world was like without Jesus, people who knew you, you were of the world, they were of the world. You were of the world together. You were all citizens of that dark kingdom together. And then you got snatched out of that kingdom and you began to become transformed and you began to look like Jesus. And suddenly you began engaging with people who knew you from before. And if Jesus has really gotten a hold of your life, invariably, the testimony that they've said about you is the same one they said about me. Wow, you seem really different. It's almost like, oh, John may be onto something. It's almost like they don't really know you anymore. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, look, the world doesn't know us. It doesn't really know who we are, doesn't really know what we're about, because it doesn't know him and his love and the work that he's done and how he's made us to be his children. It doesn't comprehend that. It's still lost in its sin, still blind in its sin, it's still dead in its sin, and it doesn't death doesn't understand life. It doesn't understand life. So it doesn't know us. And why not? Well, because now we are children of God. And we talked about the beauty of being the children of God last week. Now let's flesh out what that means and what that looks like in the world. In verses 2 through 10, the rest of this section talks about this picture of us now being the children of God. And a strong distinction is made between the children of God and the children of the devil in this section. Now, what are the marks of a child of God? Because friends, it is not, hear me this morning, it is not enough for us to claim that we are children of God. It's not enough. There are actual marks that distinguish us from being children of God or children of the devil. We actually do look different. In one section in the scripture it says we smell different. Because life and death doesn't smell the same. We are not like what we were. So what are the marks of a child of God? Let's kind of walk through a few of these together. First, there's a future hope in being conformed ultimately to the image of Jesus. You see this in verse 2. It says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And so one of the marks of a child of God is that we are regularly and perpetually focused in on a great future hope of all things reaching their final end, a great reconciliation of all things, a great redemption of all things, final full eradication of sin from our very existence and lives, to where it no longer has, we're free from its penalty, we're free from its presence, and ultimately we're free from its power, and that's what we're longing for. I don't know about you. Yes, it's clear, and I thank God for the grace that he's shown in my life, but it's clear I can look back across the time from when I met Christ till now, and I can see areas that have been conformed to the image of Jesus. That's what's supposed to happen. I can even see in my own life ways I look more like Jesus than what I used to. And I can only imagine that if I live another 30, 40, 50, 60 years, that more of that will happen. I would just hope that that's true. But I also know that however long I live on this earth and am conformed on this side of glory to the image of Jesus, there will still be the war with the flesh that must take place. It won't really ever get to where it's supposed to all the way be on this side of the resurrection. And so John points out, he says, we don't know exactly what we're supposed to be like yet. We know we're going to be made like him fully one day. One day, all of this warfare that happens internally with sin and with the struggles that go on there will be completely done away with. And so for all true believers, there is a regular, consistent, marked out hope of one day Jesus is going to fully clean this thing all the way out and make it the way it's supposed to be. Hence, we get to cry out with the same John that wrote this letter, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." There's a great anticipation of that day. So that's one mark of a child of God, is that there is a strong hope for the future. If you notice, most people, not all people, but most people who do not have a deep abiding love for Jesus, they're not altogether optimistic about the future. You meet a handful of optimistic people about the future, but most folks who really kind of engage what the world is like, but do so without Jesus, they're a little sour. You know? Oh, the election and things are going to go bad. Oh, gas prices. Oh, they're too high. Oh, they're too low. Oh, this. Oh, imagine what's going on in the world. Oh, the famine and the disease. And eventually, if we all live long enough, the sun's just going to implode on itself and destroy everything in our solar system anyway. You know, and so they're just kind of sour, you know? Just don't have a lot of hope for the future. Sadly, there's a lot of Christians you meet like that. Christians should be the last people that you meet. Because Jesus has said, "I am making all things new." We above all people should be like, "Hey, you know, it's really bad right now, but hey, I know for sure that it's going to get a lot better." And that should be the marked out positive attitude of all Christian people. No matter how low the present circumstances may find us, we should always be able to look beyond and go, there has been a promise made by the one who has never broken a promise. That should be marked out from all believers. All right, second mark of a child of God. There should be a present purification to reflect the image of Jesus right now. You see this in verse 3. It says, and everyone who has this hope, all right, so this hope of a future full purification, everyone who has this hope fixed on Jesus purifies himself just as he is pure. So in other words, we don't fall into this trap of, well, one day Jesus is going to fix everything, so I don't have to worry about anything right now. No. That's not what the scripture teaches. What the scripture teaches is, because Jesus is going to fix everything one day, and I know that he's presently working on me to make me what I am not right now, I'm going to diligently seek out whatever his purity and his righteousness looks like, that it may be applied to my life right now, that I might experience as many of the blessings of being like him as I can before that great day comes. That's what happens in the believer's life. It's like, all right, if this is the only hope that anybody really has, I want as many people to see that hope being fleshed out right now in my life, that they too might want the hope that I have, because they really can see a difference in me. This is what John is saying here. And so one of the true marks of a child of God is that there's a present, real purification that begins to reflect the image of Jesus in this world right now. Which then leads to the third mark. a life that is marked by righteousness as opposed to sin slash lawlessness. And John uses these words interchangeably throughout this section. So in verses 4 through 10, this is what he begins to talk about. And he weaves some other things into it as well, and we'll talk about those in a moment. But we're supposed to have a life marked by righteousness as opposed to sin and lawlessness. Now, in these verses, and I just want to point out a couple of things. John says some things that sound pretty extreme. Verse 8. The one who practices... Well, let's back up to verse 6 first. No one who abides in him sins. Okay. The one who practices sin is of the devil. Okay. Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin. And he cannot sin. Okay, John. All right. You're making it really hard for me to think I'm a Christian right now. By this, verse 10, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Wow, okay. All right, so we can go. I hit the buffet before everybody else does because, well, there's no hope for any of us. Let's. All right. No, that's not what John's saying. John is using this incredibly emphatic language, and the tense of the verbs that he's using here in the Greek help us to understand this. He's not saying flawless perfectionism. This is so clear from everything else that John has said in his letter. It's so clear from what he says in his gospel. It's so clear from what he says in his other two letters. It's so clear from what he says in the Revelation. This is not what John is saying. John is saying that those who are in Christ Jesus have a life marked by righteousness as opposed to sin and lawlessness. In other words, they do not have a continued life practice of sin. It's not that you won't sin. It's not that you won't commit sin. It's not that you won't struggle with sin. It's not that you won't make war with sin and sometimes lose. It's that you do not have a life practice of sinning. When people look at you, when they see you, they might see some flaws. They might see some shortcomings. They might see some grievous sin from time to time. But they will not see an habitual habit of sinning that is never marked out by attempt at repentance and humility and turning away from that sin. The thing that I like to point out to people is that a Christian that sins is not a hypocrite. A Christian that sins and doesn't repent, that's the hypocrite. The Christian life is marked out by perpetual repentance. That is part of the Christian life. We come to understand that we are flawed. We come to understand that we sin. We come to understand that we make war with our flesh. And one way that we make war with our flesh is by acknowledging when we have fallen short, when we have come short of the glory of God, and having this advocate, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who we confess our sins to and who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, per the same John a couple of chapters ago in this same letter. And so we don't live a life of habitual sinning. And I've used this example before because I think it's very pointed. Bring me a person who knows that what they're doing is wicked, who knows that what they're doing is sinful, who is acknowledging that it is wrong, and they are longing to be free of living in that sin, even though they're having the hardest of times shaking it all by themselves. And they want accountability, and they want people to know about it, and they want someone that they can come to every time they mess up and they enter into that sin and say, I've done it again, and I'm having the hardest time, and I need whatever kind of help you can give me to get out of this. Bring me that person who seems, at least on the surface, to habitually be losing the battle with sin, but acknowledges it as such, repents of it, and longs for accountability, over against the person who you catch in sin. You point out to them, this thing that you're in is wicked and it's wrong and it's sinful. And they step back and they brush their hands and they go, no, this can't be as bad as you're saying. No, there's a reason why this is okay. And they begin to self-justify every time they're challenged on their sin. This person does not understand the gospel. This person does. And that's what John is saying. He's saying, listen, the person who makes it a life practice of sinning and just continues in their sin. They don't care about it. They don't repent of it. They don't try to turn away from it. All they do is self-justify it. And they make their life a habitual life of sinning. This person doesn't know God. This person has not been born of God. This person does not have life in Jesus. That's what John is saying here. So when you read this, do not walk away from this radically discouraged. Wow, I mean, I sin, so I must be this person. No. He's not saying that. There must be a perpetual life practice of righteousness. You must be striving to exchange your desire to sin with the desire to live in righteousness that has now been supplied for you by the Holy Spirit according to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that happen though? Because I could get up here and give you, you know, 7 or 8 points of having a better life and having a better marriage and how the, you know, 6 steps to trying to be rid of a stronghold of sin in your life. We could try to do all that stuff, but then we could take some credit for it. Let's really talk for a second about how this actually, where's the foundational point? How does this actually launch off into our lives? Well, John talks about it in this section in these verses 4 through 10. First, Jesus himself appeared to take away sin. And by appeared to take away sin, I don't mean he gave the appearance of taking away sin. I mean he physically came in the flesh in the incarnation. He showed up to take away sin. In verse 5, it says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sin." That's what Jesus came to do. When I have conversations with people about why Jesus came, what his life was about, I can find out very quickly their perspective on the gospel by that very simple question. Why did Jesus come? What did Jesus come to do? And as soon as I start hearing stuff about moral example and a good teacher and all this kind of, I begin to recognize the kind of person I'm dealing with. They are not taking very seriously the actual gospel. Jesus came to take away sin. That's why he showed up. Now, he did a whole bunch of other stuff, but that's the main thing he came to do. Our world was broken and fallen and imploding on itself and driving itself straight into hell in a very large tank. And Jesus came to stop all of that. That's what he came to do. Now, how is he able to do that? How is he able to take away sins? Well, the very next section of verse 5 says, "In him there is no sin. In Jesus there is no sin." Friends, next week we're celebrating Easter. Today's Palm Sunday. I think that there needs to be a reminder of the significance of the great exchange that took place on the cross. Why Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus Christ came as God because there was an infinite offense to the glory of God because of man's sin. It was cosmic treason, to quote R.C. Sproul. So there needed to be some sort of sacrifice that was larger than that. Well, one human being sacrifice won't get it, because it propelled all of humanity and all of creation with humanity into this despair. So you need the infinite sacrifice of God himself to cover the affront that has come against God's glory. But the sacrifice needs to be equated. It was humanity that threw all of this chaos onto the created order. It was the one that reflected the image of God that caused all of this to happen, because they were the crowning jewel. They were the ones that had dominion and were to subdue. They were the one given the divine mandate to have authority and sovereign control over this sphere known as the earthly realm. And God had given that to them. And as such, someone from that species of creature had to be the one to suffer. So now you have to bring together the Almighty God with the finite human being and somehow slam the two of them together into one entity so that the infinite glory of God could be appeased because of the sin of man, because it was a cosmic treason affront to the glory of God, and at the same time had to be equivalent to the one that was needing to be forgiven, therefore the human person. So you have what we call the incarnation, the bringing together of the God-man in Jesus Christ. And he was flawless and he was perfect and he was without sin. And it says in the scripture that he who knew no sin became sin for us. It isn't that he just took our sins in his body, though he did do that according to Peter. He actually became sin. That's why when Jesus, hanging on the cross, screams out from the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? Almost all theologians that are worth their weight at all say that that is the moment at which God pours out his full wrath against sin on Jesus. And the first person of the Trinity turns his face away from the second person of the Trinity and completely forsakes him, because in that moment, he wasn't just a sacrifice for sin. He actually became all of sin, and God poured his wrath out on him in that moment. This is what Jesus has done. This is why he can actually take away our sin, because he took it in himself. He became sin. He was the fulfillment of the scapegoat from the Old Testament. The sins of the people were put on him, and he was sent out into the wilderness away to be forsaken and destroyed. That's what he did. And so Jesus came to take away sin. He had no sin in himself, and so he took our sins. And in the process of doing that, according to verse 8 in this text, when he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Notice verse 8. It says, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So Satan has sinned. Satan has given temptation to humanity. Humanity embraced that temptation and was propelled into sin like Satan. He is the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. John says this in his gospel. And so he has become the little g god of this world. We have now become minions in his kingdom, and we are underneath his sway and his power and his control. We were chained and enslaved to his work. And then Jesus came and, as it says in Colossians, made a public spectacle of the powers and the principalities. He threw them down. And then it goes on to say in verse 9 that Jesus, as God's seed, abides in us as believers, giving us the grace needed to overcome sin and the works of the devil. Jesus has overthrown sin. Jesus has overthrown the works of the devil. Jesus has overthrown the power of death. Jesus has received the judgment of God on himself that we might receive the friendship of God instead. And he has now graciously extended his hand to us and said, I am giving this to you as a free gift of grace. All you have to do is repent and believe, and you can receive it. And so by believing and repenting, we now receive in us the very person of Jesus. He is in us, and we are in him. We are seated with him in heavenly places at the hand of God on thrones already. How has this come to be? How is it that I now may live a life marked out in righteousness as opposed to sin and lawlessness? Because that's the life Jesus lived, and he now lives in me by his grace. So you say, Philip, what in the world does that have to do with loving our neighbor, though? Because that's what the sermon's supposed to be about. So glad you asked. So loving our neighbor, it begins with living in righteousness. We cannot, hear me this morning, friends, we cannot properly love our neighbor if we do not properly reflect the character of God to our neighbor. We can't. There's a reason why the first great commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. There's a love for God that is proper, that must precede a love for neighbor that is proper. If we do not have a proper reflection of love for God, which is going to demonstrate itself in righteousness, all the stuff that I've just talked about. Everywhere in the whole Bible, you cannot find a place in the Bible that says, I can demonstrate public outward wickedness and simultaneously show people that I actually love God. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. In fact, there are lots of places where people tried to do that, and God sent prophets to them and said, you keep that silliness up and we're going to have a problem. That's my great paraphrase of all the prophets right there. You keep this nonsense up and there's going to be issues. God does not play around with people living out wickedness and then going off at the mouth saying, I love God. And then they're like doing all this crazy stuff. He's not a fan. You don't believe me? Read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, Read Jeremiah's response to what happened to Jeremiah in Lamentations. It's bad, okay? This is bad. You want to see how it ultimately works out? Read like the last 5 or 6 chapters of Revelation. It's really bad. God is not a fan of people popping off at the mouth talking about how much they love Him, and then their lives don't look anything like they love Him, okay? So you cannot, I cannot, we cannot properly love our neighbors if we are not demonstrating through the righteousness that flows out of us because of Jesus that we actually love God. That's how righteousness and love of neighbor come together. We, if we are Christians, if we have met Jesus, if Jesus abides in us and we abide in Him, and the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, and if we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, and if we have been made new, if we've been moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, if we have been spiritually blind and now receive sight, spiritually deaf and now received hearing, if we were dead but now we're made alive, if we were spiritually leprous but now have been made clean, if we were orphans and abandoned and now been made part of the family of God through new birth and adoption, if all these things are true, and the Scripture says they are, for those who are in Christ Jesus, then friends, whether you like it or not, we reflect the glory of God. That's what we do. Which means when we don't live in the righteousness that we should live in, the world that's trying to see God by our lives sees an idol rather than the true God. That's why God's not a fan of people claiming to love Him and living lives that don't reflect Him. Because it gives the world that needs to know Him a false view of what He's like. And we cannot love our neighbor properly if we are not living in the righteousness that God has called us to. We just can't. In fact, we are hating our neighbor because we have the one great opportunity of being children of God because of our relationship with Jesus Christ to show people who are in the darkness that we once were in, this is what it means to be in the light. And we're not giving them that message through our lives. And we're presenting for them, without ever saying a word to them, a false gospel. That's not love for neighbor. And so, friends, we reflect the glory of God. But we are also second great commandment. And the second one is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Above these two things, there's no other commandments. These are the summation of the whole law, Jesus said. And so, friends, we also seek the well-being of the other person, the one outside of ourselves. And so what happens then is that we are to demonstrate the blessing and the benefit of being children of God. I'll tell you, I've had almost all the conversations that a person can have with someone about why they should or shouldn't be a Christian. I've had the conversations about the science. I've had the conversations about whether the Bible's trustworthy. I've had the conversations about the historicity of the faith. I've had the questions about the reliability of the resurrection. I've had the conversation, you name it, I've had conversations with people about it. There's really not a topic that at some point I've not engaged someone on. Friends, every time, not some of the time, not most of the time, every time, when it's pressed long enough, do you know what the actual issue is? Do you know what the real issue always ends up being? It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not it's believable a guy came back from the dead, or the guy was God in the flesh, or, you know, how do you jive, you know, the modern scientific stuff we understand with the stuff that we read in the Bible. Yeah, that's window dressing for the conversation. Every time, you know what the issue is? Man, I know all these Christians, and man, their lives don't look anything like what I read in this book about how a Christian's life's supposed to look if you've really met Jesus. Their lives aren't any better off than mine are right now. Why in the world would I want to follow their Jesus? He really hasn't helped them very much. Every single time, that's what the real bottom line issue comes down to. Why do I need that? It really hasn't done much for so-and-so. Friends, we are supposed to demonstrate the blessing and benefit of being children of God. We are supposed to demonstrate the power of the gospel to transfer people from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of God. That's what we're supposed to show in our lives. Now, we are supposed to make much of Jesus by lives that are perpetually being transformed. And listen, I'll tell you really straight. I've had a lot of these conversations. And it's not that people are looking for flawless Christians. Most people aren't that crazy. They're not looking for the sin-free example of Jesus. That's not what they're looking for. They're looking for the one who's genuinely not a hypocrite. They're looking for the one who says, my life is supposed to be different. And for the most part, their life is different. And when their life doesn't show Jesus the way that it is supposed to, they're very quick and very open and very free to tell anyone who will listen, I didn't show you Jesus right there. That thing that I did, that thing that you saw, the way that we engaged each other over that particular issue, that was not the way Jesus would have had me do. And I need for you to forgive me because I didn't show you Jesus the way that I should have. When I have conversations with people, if I have them long enough and I push them on the issue, I'm like, so you've never met a Christian that really seems to show you Jesus in some kind of meaningful way? They always have at least one example of that person. They go, well, you know, I know so-and-so, and man, their life isn't perfect, but every time they mess up, every time that seems something not quite right, every time their life doesn't seem to really jive with Jesus, they go out of their way to come and make sure that I understand, well, that's not how Jesus would have me be, and I'm sorry, and they ask for forgiveness. But, you know, they're really a different kind of person. I always also in those conversations find they know people that are really showing the Jesus life. Their lives are being perpetually transformed by having met Jesus to the point that they're willing to admit when they're wrong and say, I didn't reflect Jesus well. Friends, what the world needs to see is that. That's what the world needs to see. If we really want to love our neighbor, and I think everybody in this room does, we want to love our neighbor. We want to make much of God and we want to love our neighbor. Friend, if you really want to love your neighbor, it starts, it doesn't end with, hence not next week for Easter, but the week after, part two of this. It starts with righteousness. I cannot properly love my neighbor if my life is not properly reflecting the fact that I love God, which is the display of righteousness. There's no way to get around that. The scripture makes that as clear as it can. Jesus said it like this. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What he meant by that was, if you love me, your life will reflect the righteousness that I'm asking from it. That's what's going to happen. Your life will look as much as like my life as is possible according to my grace. That's what it'll do. That's what will happen. You won't keep clinging to your old dead life. You won't keep crawling back to your old ways of sinning. You won't keep embracing the things of the world that you've been pulled out from. You won't keep looking like a citizen of the kingdom of darkness. Rather, your life will reflect that you are now a citizen of the kingdom of God. If you love me, that's what your life will look like. And friends, I'm saying to you this morning, and hold this all in mind 2 weeks from now, if we're going to properly love our neighbors, if we're really going to show love for the other, that's where it has to start in our own lives. It has to start with a display of love of God through personal righteousness. Otherwise, it's just a form of social morality. It's just a public display of goodwill. We're not really loving our neighbors. We're not really trying to show them Jesus. We're just trying to kind of get along with everybody the best that we can. It's not really what God called us to. God called us to be agents of change in the world, agents of transformation. People that make the world a different kind of place than what it is. Beacons of light out in a very dark, dark world. Hence the title of the sermon, Living Out the Love of God in the Dark World. We are to shine brightly in the darkness that's around us. And friends, the only light that we have to bring is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which, friend, no way around it, is a righteous light. Let's not dim it. with our darkness. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that you have called for us to love our neighbor, and that the first step of doing so is to make sure that our lives reflect the life of Jesus, that we truly are being purified and made into his image, conformed to him, transformed by the renewing of our minds, setting aside the sin that so easily sets us back and the strongholds that trip us up, and being made free in the freedom that Christ gives to be what we ought to be rather than what we once were. Father, we thank you in advance for the transformation that will continue to happen in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand with us as we sing a song of response together this morning.